In the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, which undoubtedly is still fresh on the minds of many of us after last weekend's Easter celebrations, Paul concludes that chapter with a great note of triumph as he focuses on one of the outflows, one of the implications of the resurrection for the follower of Jesus. As he says those familiar words exhorting us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's a call to serve. It's a call to labor. And the motivation for us to engage in that is the fact that it's not in vain. And it's not in vain because of the resurrection of Christ. And many of us will recall that earlier in that chapter, Paul has said that if Jesus Christ is not raised, then in the language of the old King James, then we are of all people most miserable. Or more contemporary rendering, we are of all people most to be pitied if Jesus is not raised. There's no thinking, there's no room in Paul's theology when he talks about the resurrection in that chapter for something that I was very familiar with and encouraged with as a younger Christian, when we were probably in my teen years, as we were often having those discussions and debates concerning the truthfulness, the reliability of Christianity and that whole thing. And I remember very specifically being encouraged with this kind of thinking that, well, if you get to the other side and you discover that this Christianity thing, this Jesus thing is really not true, then what have you lost? You've had the opportunity to live a good life, but what are you out? By way of contrast, if you go through this journey of life and not embracing Christ, not believing the scriptures, and discovering that indeed this is true, then conversely, you've lost everything. And I get that reasoning and I get that logic, except much later as I pore over 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere where Paul says he doesn't give us that kind of flexibility and that kind of thinking. Because for Paul, to embrace Christ means all-out living. It means all-out sacrifice. And who wants to engage in all-out sacrificing for something that isn't true? And so Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, then our faith is vain. We are of all people most miserable. That means for us today that if we were to go home and later this afternoon or tonight to turn on CNN, and there they were reporting that they had discovered the body of Jesus, and that if somehow through the miracle of DNA testing or some other kind of scientific means, they were able to demonstrate and to prove that indeed this was the body of Jesus, Paul says, for us it's game over. It's game over. Well, we've been duped. But Paul also says that's not going to happen. That CNN is not going to do that, because he says the fact is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, as followers of Jesus, he says we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's going to paint a picture for us, a picture of what is serving as a follower of Jesus. What is that to look like? Serving that is not in vain. What does that entail? We're going to consider that this morning as we reflect together on the idea of authentic ministry from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I invite you to join me there in your copy of God's Word this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it sounds like we're already there, which is great. During a Sunday last fall, we considered 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we introduced this theme of authentic faith. And we commented on the fact that being authentic, authenticity is something that is highly valued in our culture today. There is a search for that which is real. And we mentioned that the call to be authentic for followers of Jesus is a call of urgency. And I don't suspect that any of us would remember the key observations we made from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, unless your memory's a lot better than mine. But it might be helpful for us just to briefly review those points as our lead into chapter 2. And we mentioned that authentic faith is something that is an attractive faith. Authentic faith is an appealing faith, even for some people who are not followers of Christ. But as they see authentic faith in action, there's something about it that can be attractive, that can be appealing. And then we said that authentic faith is a demonstrated faith, that it manifests itself in the daily routines of our living. It gets outworked in daily life. And then we said that authentic faith is a God-produced faith. It's not something that we muster up on our own, but rather it is the result of God being at work in our hearts and our lives by His Spirit to do what only He can do. And then authentic faith is a growing faith. We never arrive at the destination where we have it all together, where we have nothing else to learn, where there's no further progress. No, authentic faith is a growing faith. We're going to continue with that theme of authentic faith this morning as we reflect on the fact that authentic faith will manifest itself in authentic ministry. We're going to read our text in just a moment, but just by way of a preview from our passage this morning, we're going to discover four insights. One of those insights will kind of be like an overarching principle. And then we're going to look at three key elements that our passage reminds us of that makes up authentic faith. Let these three things form the framework of our ministry. And we'll go through this week engaged in a ministry that honors God, a ministry that's genuine. Be involved in this kind of framework of ministry with these three elements as a huge part of that. And we'll have a ministry that not only pleases God, but a ministry that will yield eternal benefit. Now we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. That's our unit of thought here this morning. And it's not the easiest passage to outline. But the approach is something like this. There's an opening paragraph, and in that opening paragraph, Paul introduces these three or four concepts. And then later on in the passage, from many of these principles, he'll flesh that out some more, and he'll expand on that. So that's kind of the approach that we're going to take. We'll look at the principle that comes in the opening paragraph, and we'll see where it connects later on in the passage. So you up for that? Let's go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. And Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattering, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And that's God's word for us this morning. The great overarching principle from our passage this morning is that authentic ministry counts for something. Authentic ministry counts for something. Albert Mohler, in his leadership book entitled The Conviction to Lead, he says this: people are usually not very hard to understand. They want the security of knowing their leaders are setting an intelligent, reasonable, and responsible course. But they also want to be a part of something great, something significant, something that changes lives, end quote. And that's true, isn't it? Each of us this morning, we want to be a part of something that counts, something that is greater than ourselves. Because when it comes to life, and especially when it comes to the end of life, we want our imprint to be larger than our handprint. We want to be involved in something that counts. In the Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown holds up his hands before Lucy, and he said, "These are hands which may accomplish, that one day will accomplish great things. These are hands that one day may do marvelous works. These are hands that may build mighty bridges, heal the sick, hit home runs, write soul-stirring novels. These are hands which may someday change the course of destiny." And Lucy responds, calling it just the way she sees it, and she says, "Charlie, those hands have jelly on them." But it's true. We want to be engaged in that which counts for something. And Paul says in 1:1 to these Thessalonians, he says, "Our coming to you was not in vain." Paul was engaged in authentic ministry, as we're going to see. An authentic ministry is that which counts for something. He says, "Our ministry was not in vain." That word "vain" is the idea of that which is ineffective, worthless, useless. And Paul says, "You Thessalonians, you yourselves know." You know. That's a phrase that's in the emphatic position, saying that strongly. And it's one of his favorite expressions in this unit of thought that we're looking at in these 12 verses, this expression, "you know." He says it 4 times, verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 11, and he's making a point of emphasis. And he says, "You know that our coming to you was not ineffective. It was not worthless. It was not useless." If Paul had not been authentic and if his message just consisted of clever words, it would not have been powerful words. There would not have been corresponding life transformation, a life changed. But such was not the case. And Paul says, "You Thessalonians, you of all people, you know that our ministry to you was not in vain." And you and I this morning, as followers of Jesus, we can be thankful that God calls us to partner with him, as it were, to engage in ministry and service, realizing that we're not just marking time, that we're not just taking up space, but we can be actually engaged in that which lasts for forever. Because authentic ministry is not vain. Authentic ministry is something that counts. Now, a legitimate question is what exactly are we talking about when we talk about ministry and we talk about service? What is this kind of service ministry that Paul is referring to here that we're talking about this morning that can count for forever? And sometimes we can think of ministry as that which I'm doing right now, and that happens here every week, whoever is standing beside or behind this pulpit. And of course, that is part of ministry, but it's just that. It's part of ministry. The ministry is a very broad, expansive, encompassing term. And Paul says, for example, in Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational service." It's a broad word. For the one who is the follower of Christ, Paul would say that all of life is to be an offering of service to God. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice, he says. There's no aspect of our life, there's no aspect of our being that does not come under the influence and the control of the gospel. It's all-encompassing. And Paul says, your life is to be that reasonable, rational expression of your service to God. It's a very broad word, all-encompassing. But in addition to that, the scriptures also teach us in the New Testament that in addition to our lives being rendered to God as living sacrifices and as a service to God, the Bible reminds us that God, by his Holy Spirit, has gifted and equipped each one of us as followers of Jesus for ministry, for serving, in the form of spiritual gifts. Of course, we read about those throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, or Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. God has given us special enablements to serve him. And so at the moment when each of us, when an individual comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when they recognize for the first time the nature of their sin and the overwhelming guilt and shame of their sin and the impossibility of measuring up to the standards of God, and realizing that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross of Calvary, and they bow the knee and confess their sin and embrace Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, some marvelous things happen to us. Forgiveness of sins, a purpose for living, promise of heaven, all kinds of things. But one of those things that's happened is that God, by his Holy Spirit, gives us spiritual enabling, spiritual gifts that are designed to serve him, enable us to serve him. And in addition to that, not only does God give us these special enablements, but 2 Corinthians reminds us that God also gives us a lane to run in, a metron. All right, so we have all of our life that's to be an expression of service. We have spiritual gifts that are specific enablements that God has given us to serve. And in addition to that, God has given us a lane to run in. And each one of us as followers of Jesus this morning, you have your sphere, you have your lane to serve the Lord. And Paul says that we can do that in a way that counts. Some of that ministry and serving takes place in these four walls, in this building, in here, up here, back in the corner, the sound room, over in the nursery, downstairs in the Sunday school, and a host of other things that go on behind the scene. Some of the ministry takes place in here. Some of the ministry takes place out there. But God has given us a lane to run in. And Paul says we can engage in that kind of serving and ministry in a way that counts for something. Now the question is, how can I engage in that kind of service? How can I engage in that kind of service that counts for something? How can I engage in that kind of ministry that's not in vain, that's not ineffective, that's not worthless, that's not useless? And that's what we're going to consider from the remainder of our passage. And that's both an encouragement and a warning for us this morning. The encouragement is pretty blatant, pretty evident. The warning is more implicit. And the encouragement is that our ministry can count for something. The warning is that the scriptures elsewhere remind us that it is possible that we can serve in a way that counts for very little. Jesus warns, for example, in Matthew 6 of individuals who gave, perhaps even gave generously, but who gave in a particular way that they wanted to be noticed by those around that they were giving. And the warning of Jesus is that they have the reward. And then similarly, he talks about those who pray, and those who pray very publicly in public places, in the synagogues and at the intersections. And they pray because they want to be noticed. And so the Lord says they have the reward. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can engage in all kinds of heroic types of service. But if we're lacking that key quality of love, it's like a sounding gong, clanging cymbal. So the warning is, the encouragement is that our ministry can count for something. The warning is it's possible for us to engage in good things, in service, in ministry, but in a way that has no ultimate eternal benefit. And so I suspect that you're a lot like me this morning, and we really don't want to do that. And so the burning question is, how can we prevent that from being our experience? I think Paul's going to give us three insights, three elements that make up authentic service. And that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on this morning. And the first thing that Paul reminds us of in verse 2 in relation to ingredients, elements that make up authentic ministry, is that authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry. Notice what he says here in verse 2. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, there's our phrase again, as you know this for yourselves, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry. The challenge to us this morning is that you're going to engage in authentic ministry, it's going to cost you something. It's impossible to be characterized by authentic ministry and it not cost us. It's sacrificial. And Paul makes reference to what he and his colleagues experienced in Philippi immediately before coming to Thessalonica. We remember at Philippi, we mentioned this last time because Paul references it. Paul and Silas were at Philippi and they were thrown in jail because they preached the gospel. And we remember them being in jail and their feet in stocks in the middle of the night singing praises to God. And then there was that great earthquake that happened. The doors were thrown wide open and the jailkeeper, believing that everybody had escaped and was about to kill himself. And they get his attention and they say, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And it was a great moment. It was a great moment. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house. And the next day, they were released from prison, but they had to leave Philippi. And that prepared the way for them to go to Thessalonica. And Paul says in verse 2 that even though they suffered and were shamefully treated, undoubtedly Paul is referencing the fact that as a Roman citizen that he was flogged, that he was jailed without due process. His basic rights were violated. Paul says we were shamefully treated. But that didn't dampen their energy, that didn't dampen their spirit, that didn't dampen their resolve. And they went to Thessalonica and it emboldened them to declare the gospel of God, even in much conflict. Church history confirms for us that in the big picture, the strategy of the enemy, the strategy of Satan, that opposition and persecution will stamp out the church and the cause of Christ is a flawed strategy. It was flawed from the very beginning, as Tertullian, one of the early church theologians from North Africa, commented that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Authentic ministry is ministry that sacrificial ministry that costs something. Ministry that costs something, ministry that's sacrificial will not necessarily look the same in all cultures, in all places, at all times. And we have brothers and sisters around the world today who literally are being called upon to lay down their lives as the ultimate cost for authentic service. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. Others are being called upon to experience being shamefully treated, being taunted, being teased. Perhaps a sign to the periphery as it relates to your family and family gatherings and social gatherings. Jeremiah the prophet many, many centuries ago talked about the fact that one of the prices that he paid for engaging in authentic ministry as a prophet, that he was not allowed to be in the seat and in the center of the merrymakers. He wasn't invited to the community parties. He was ostracized. And I suspect that there's a whole lot of us this morning that can relate to various elements of that, whether it's home, whether it's family, whether it's our workplace, our other relationships. And sacrifice cost doesn't always look the same. But it's a reality that authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry. And sacrifice is not something that is especially valued in our culture where the goal is often comfort and ease. But authentic ministry costs us something. At the very basic level, it costs us time. At times, it will mean that we forfeit recreation. It'll cost us resources. You're going to engage in hospitality, it's money for food, it's time for prep. You want to engage in a particular type of service, it might mean that you need to get some training and some things that would help further equip and train you for that. It might mean that you need to buy some books and you need to take some time, whatever it is. It costs something. So authentic ministry is sacrificial ministry. But not only that, Paul then says and reminds us that authentic ministry is motivated by proper desires. And we pick that up in verses 3 through 6 and also again in verse 10. The second element of authentic ministry that Paul addresses deals with the question, why do we do what we do? Ever ask yourself that question? I'm sure we do. Why do I do what I do? Last winter, I sat in a series of classes and lectures doing some various counseling courses. Courses that were designed not only to fulfill an academic requirement, but I was also hopeful might help better prepare and equip me for being a help, encouragement to others. But my experience has been that in these types of courses, that especially on the front end, that I'm always the greatest beneficiary. And so I sat during those courses, and at various times, the lights going on and being able to connect the dots, and found myself answering some questions. Why do I think the way that I think? Why do I do what I do? And why do I respond when I'm confronted with that kind of a situation? And sometimes the discoveries and the insights are welcoming. And sometimes the discoveries are a little more uncomfortable. But it was the ancient philosopher Plato who said that an unexamined life is not worth living. And so some analysis and some healthy introspection can be a good thing. And Paul here, in relation to talking about serving and ministering, addresses the issue of motives. Why do we do the things that we do? Now, when it comes to serving, why do I do it? What's my motive or motives? When it comes to hosting that Bible study, why do I do that? I have a genuine interest in teaching and equipping others. I just kind of like to tip my hand of how much I know. Let them know that. Why do I teach that Sunday school class? Why do I engage in that hospitality? Just because I want people to like me? Nothing wrong with wanting people to like you as opposed to being offensive to people. But what's my motive? Or do I want to genuinely build into their lives and experience that mutual spiritual benefit that comes from engaging in that kind of intimate context? Or is it just a combination of the two? And you can see where this goes, right? Some analysis is good. All right, not to get preoccupied with it, but we need to ask the question, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. In relation to our ministry, in relation to our service, why do we do what we do? And he addresses that because authentic ministry is motivated by proper desires. And so in verses 3 through 6, Paul reminds us that there can be a number of reasons, a number of motivating factors for what we do. By a variety of reasons there can be for why we engage in ministry, and they're not necessarily all virtuous or commendable. And for Paul, there are two main motivational categories for serving. And he says we can be motivated to serve out of personal interest, or we can be motivated to serve out of God's interest. Two main categories. And in Paul's immediate context, in verse 3 on, when he talks about motives, he personally wants to distance himself from others who were in Thessalonica peddling their message. And Paul's day was not unlike our day, inasmuch as there were numerous voices, numerous messages, vying for the attention and the allegiance of people's hearts. And Paul doesn't want to be misidentified with messengers who were just in it for themselves, who were serving out of personal, selfish interests. And so he draws some attention to some key points of contrast as he defends the legitimacy of his own ministry, the authenticity of his own ministry, of his own serving. And the major contrast that he makes is that there are those who serve for temporal gain, And there's others like Paul who are motivated to serve for eternal gain. Personal interests, temporal gain. God's interests, eternal gain. And so notice what he says. In verse 3, he draws attention to three important contrasts between himself and these false messengers that he was encountering. He says, first of all, our appeal, our message, does not spring from error. He says their message, his message, is not rooted in error. Implication is these false messengers, theirs is rooted in error. It's a false one. Later on, he's going to say that his message is rooted in revelation. We'll see that in just a second. So he said, our appeal does not spring from error. Secondly, our appeal does not spring from impurity. It says their message is rooted in impure desires. It's the idea of manipulation, manipulative intentions, and very specifically, pleasing man in order to get what you want, in order to get your followers, in order to get what it is that you're after. He says, our appeal doesn't spring from impurity. No manipulation in our ministry. There's places around the world today that you can just pay money and get your converts, right? Because of ulterior motives. Paul says none of that. And then thirdly, he says, our appeal does not spring from any attempt to deceive. Our appeal is not characterized by deception. The peddlers mastered the art of deception. This idea of deception is closely related to the idea of baiting the hook. And for those of you who love to fish, then you can easily resonate with that. When you go to the lake and fish, you really have no heart for those fish. You're there to catch a fish. And you take that hook, that destructive little hook, and you bait that in such a way that those fish will think that's something that's attractive, that's something that they should be interested in, and you have not a heartbeat for the welfare of that fish because you want to catch that fish. Paul says these messengers specialize in deception. You see, when you're serving out of personal selfish interest, when you're serving for temporal gain, you don't care that your message isn't true. You don't care if you're engaging in manipulation just to get what you want. You don't mind being committed to manipulation. But Paul says, that's not us. And so he expands on the contrast as he says in verse 4, our message isn't rooted in error, but rather it's rooted in divine revelation. And he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's revelation. We have this message that came to us from God. We've been entrusted. We've been approved by God to have this stewardship. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts, who holds us accountable. Now, Paul would say it's not our goal just simply to offend people. Sometimes we can be guilty of doing that, right? We can be obnoxious in terms of our witnessing and our testimony and whatever, and then we receive the rejection and we think it's persecution. Paul's goal is not just unnecessarily offend people, but what he is saying is that God has entrusted us with this message, and God is the one who continues to hold our feet to the fire as to what we do with this stewardship. He's the one who tests our heart. And so our motivation, if I'm going to meet my maker and give an account for this, it doesn't make much sense for me just to deliver that mandate in a way that just gets people's attention, gets the applause of people, if it doesn't gain the favor of God. So Paul says, our motivation is not to please man. Our motivation is to please God. And he says, because our motivation is to please God and not necessarily to please man, or not at all to please man as far as our motivation, then he says this, we did not come with words of flattery in verse 6, or pardon me, verse 5. We never came with words of flattery. As you know, there's this expression again, you Thessalonians of all people, you know we didn't come to you with words of flattery. The word flattery here is not the idea of how we generally use the word flattery in terms of saying things about people that maybe are not necessarily true, but we want to be nice, but rather it's the idea of changing the message to fit the opinion of the day. And Paul says, we didn't come to you with that kind of operation. We didn't engage in that. Flattery is really the opposite of boldness. And Paul says that we came to you boldly. Boldly declaring the message of God, even if it's not what people want to hear, even if it's the kind of words that will land us in the cactus, right? That people will be offended by it, we get thrown in jail, that we'll experience opposition. That's what happened in Philippi. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what later is going to happen in Berea. Paul says, we didn't come to you with words of flattery because our motivation, our desire is to please God. Not only that, he says, we didn't come with a motive of greed. Evidence? God is witness. The evidence in the first one, we didn't come with words of flattery. He says, you guys know that. You Thessalonians know that. He said, neither did we come with greed. He says, God knows that. It includes money, but it's more than money. It's this idea of being dominated and controlled by possessions and stuff. And Paul says, if our motivation was greed, then we're in the wrong business. We're in the wrong profession. So we didn't come to you motivated by stuff. And then thirdly, he says, we didn't seek honor from others. We didn't seek glory from people. It's really this idea of honor. We didn't seek that from you or from anyone else. Evidence is that we didn't insist on our rights as apostles being satisfied. We didn't demand that we be recognized as apostles and look to the believing community to foot the bill for what we were doing. But he says, we didn't want to be a burden to you. We could have, just as the other apostles have done, but he said, we didn't do that because we didn't want to be a burden to you. Of course, elsewhere, the New Testament makes it very clear that those who preach the gospel are need to be looked after. And Paul, in this context, as elsewhere, he says, we chose so that our motives could not be impugned, not to bring reproach to the name of Christ. We chose, as he's going to say later on, to work, to toil day and night. Doesn't mean 24 hours a day. It just means long, long hours. We chose to look after ourselves. They did all of that because they weren't serving out of the motivation of personal interests in temporal gain. But they were serving, being motivated by God's interests and eternal gain. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Many of my growing up years, in fact, most of my growing up years, my dad had his own business. And I can remember those days before there was ever a credit card. Of course, I'm dating myself. I said to Laura a couple weeks ago when I was working my way through this, I said, can you remember your parents having your first credit card? I think the first credit card I ever saw was Chargex. I think, does that ring a bell with anybody? Chargex, right? But instead of the credit card, Dad would have for the business various accounts, whether it was for fuel, whether it was for the hardware, whether it was for the automotive store or whatever, there'd be accounts, and they would do their monthly invoices, send the account, and he'd send in the check, right? And I remember as a youngster going with Dad often, and the line that I remember hearing frequently was, will that be cash or credit? Will that be cash or credit? And I thought of that line as I worked with this passage. Why do we serve? Will that be cash or credit or something else? And for most of us this morning, cash doesn't enter the equation. But what about for credit? I don't mean the kind of credit that you put it on the tab and you pay it off later, but I'm talking about credit in the sense that I want to be noticed, that I want the accolades, the people-pleasing motivation. We serve for cash, serve for credit, or we serve for something else. And Paul encourages us to serve for something else because authentic ministry is motivated by proper desires. And instead of Paul and his colleagues being concerned for their own interests, they were concerned for the interests of others, which leads us to our fourth point, that authentic ministry is characterized by a love for people. Verses 7 through 12. Authentic ministry is characterized by love for people. How's your love quotient this morning? How's your love quotient for people? A recent leadership course that I took, it was an intensive modular one-week course, and one of the most intriguing parts of that week as I reflected on it, I kind of sensed it at the time, but certainly as I reflected on it, one of the most intriguing parts of that week's lecture was a significant part of one lecture where the prof expressed his burden and his concern, his frustration over people who occupied leadership positions but who didn't like people. And his encouragement to us is, you want to be involved in leadership, you need to have a heartbeat for people. You need to love people. And he recounted illustrations of people who wanted to lead people but didn't like people. And he had witnessed that many times over. And at times he's involved and called in the process of trying to clean up the mess and the carnage that can result when that happens to people. And Paul reminds us that authentic ministry is characterized by a love for people. We don't just serve. We serve people. Those who stand in the pulpit don't just preach the Bible. We preach the Bible to people. Those who teach Sunday school classes just don't teach Bible lessons. They teach Bible lessons to younger people. Those of you who faithfully stock the shelves at the food bank monthly don't just stock the shelves for food. You stock the shelves with food for people. We serve people. And Paul says that authentic ministry is characterized by a love for people. And that doesn't mean that there's not challenges in these areas. We all realize that. I got a favorite little book on my shelf that says how to deal with annoying people. You know, but it's designed as a tool. We're people, we're individuals, we have our challenges, right? But the big picture, you gotta have a heartbeat for people. And Paul uses two illustrations, two analogies to depict their love for people, which are beautiful. And the first thing that he says is that they love these Thessalonians like a gentle mother. Verses 7 through 8. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Hard to read that verse without sensing that it just oozes love and concern. You read that verse and you just feel the love. And it's the picture of the nursing mother taking care of her own infant, that kind of bond of intimacy, that kind of bond of gentleness. And Paul says, as a nursing mother cares for her own children, her own infant, so we love for you. And you mothers who have born children, you know your world of care and intimacy and sacrifice. And we know it as husbands and fathers from distance, that sense of sacrifice for the well-being of your infant. A good mother is one who gently cares for her nursing child. I'm thinking this morning in our first child, and Heather Lynn, she's not here, I can tell this, I think, developed this little habit earlier on, but still in the car seat kind of thing, of after supper having her cry time. And it was just regular, like clockwork. And we tried to do what we could to encourage and whatever. And one night, Lori had to go out for Awana. And so I very proudly declared to her when she got home how long Heather Lynn cries for before she stops. And it was something like 40 or 42 minutes. But I was quite pleased with myself, right? But a gentle, caring mother wouldn't do that. Don't get the wrong idea. We knew there was nothing wrong. It was just a practice. It was just a thing. And actually, it kind of stopped it. It stopped the practice, right? It's not the image of a gentle, caring, nurturing mother. But Paul says, that's how we were with you. That's our love for you. Key statement is in verse 8. Look at it. He says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. That comes right in the middle. But it is bookended. Notice how it is bookended. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you. And then because you became very dear to us, we were ready to share with you. We loved you like a gentle mother caring for her nursing infant. Authentic ministry is characterized by love for people. And Paul says, you Thessalonians, we loved you like a gentle mother. Secondly, they love these Thessalonians, verses 11 through 12, like a cheerleading father. Show me a good father who's not a cheerleader for his kids. Paul says in verse 11, for you know, there's our expression again, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul speaks of exhorting and encouraging, and Paul often uses these two words together, and it's the idea of cheerleading. It's the idea of encouraging. And I like that image of a cheerleading father. Those of us who like hockey and we're watching the playoffs, and we have some of these young fellows who are doing their first playoffs, and periodically the mom and dad will be in the audience, and the camera will pan off the ice and into the audience, and there you'll see mom and dad and the sense of pride, and just you see it in their face. And those hockey teams now have this practice of once a year, the fathers going on a road trip with their sons. I love that night. And you see them with the camera panned up at those fathers. The image of cheerleading fathers. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, we loved you like a cheerleading father. And not only that, he says, we charged you. It's the idea of urging. It's the idea of giving direction. Sometimes it's just encouragement. Sometimes it's cheerleading. Sometimes it's giving helpful direction. We charged you. We urged you. And why did they do that? Why did he cheerlead? Why did he give this direction and instruction? Because he wanted them to be all that God desires for them. What God desires for his children is that we walk in a manner worthy of God. And that's what he closes out this account with. We exhorted and each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And the purpose of our serving, the purpose of our ministry, is that we will be able to encourage and equip others to fulfill everything that God wants for them. And what God wants for each of us as his followers this morning is that we bring alignment from our thinking, our believing, into our living. That our living would match our believing. And we said the word for that is authentic. That's, of course, the very behavior that Paul endeavored to model for these Thessalonian believers. That's the goal of authentic ministry, authentic service. To influence, to encourage, to aid in the process of life change, for life change in those that God calls to serve for his glory. Authentic ministry. The story is told of the famed missionary Joseph Damien, also became known as Damon of Molokai. Molokai is a central island in Hawaii that's regarded as being one of the most beautiful places in the world. And Damien, who was born in Belgium, left his homeland not because he desired to live in a more glamorous part of the world, but because of his desire to minister to the inhabitants of that island. Those inhabitants who had been expelled to that island from throughout all of the islands of Hawaii because of their leprosy. It was such a point of irony that here at this island surrounded by beauty, incredible beauty, that the inhabitants were those who were decimated by this dreaded disease of leprosy. And it was in this setting that Damon poured out his life for these people. He loved them. He accepted them. He literally gave his life for them. And the story is told that one morning as he was pouring some boiling water into a cup, the water spilled out of that cup and onto his bare foot. And in that instance, he was powerfully made aware that he felt nothing. He took some more boiling water and he poured it on his other foot. And once again, felt nothing. He got ready that morning, it was a Sunday morning, and he stepped behind the pulpit. No one there originally knew why he altered his normative introduction. He always began his sermon by saying, "My fellow believers," but this morning was different, and he began by saying, my fellow lepers. He now was one of them. And sometimes I love that story because of how it illustrates for us the amazing story of the incarnation, God becoming one of us. This morning I love that story because it illustrates for us what it means to be characterized by authentic ministry, service for the Savior. He modeled ministry that counts for something. Authentic ministry that was sacrificial, that literally cost him his life. Authentic ministry motivated by proper desires, not for cash, not for credit, but for the glory of God. Authentic ministry that demonstrates a love for people. And as moving as that story of Damian is this morning, it reminds us of an even greater story of authentic ministry. Jesus, our Savior, the one who's our example par excellence, who engaged in the kind of authentic ministry that counts for something. And Isaiah says it like this, that he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. That his ministry was not in vain. His ministry counted for something. His was the ultimate in ministry that was sacrificial and laying down his life, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, the likes of you and me. He served not for cash or for credit, but for the glory of God. And he could say, I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we look to Christ this morning, we look to the cross this morning, and we see authentic ministry that demonstrates God's love for people. He is our ultimate model. Authentic ministry is not in vain. Authentic ministry counts for something because authentic ministry is enduring ministry. Father, we thank you that you call us to partner with you this morning to advance your program, be a part of your kingdom, to serve you. Each of us as your followers this morning, we want to be characterized by that kind of authentic ministry. Will you help us do that? Can't do it alone. So as we head into a new week, we ask by your Spirit for your help, your enabling, for your wisdom. Thank you, Father, that you would deem it appropriate to call the likes of us to join with you and to serve you, the one whom we love. In our Savior's name.